I hope those of you here have benefited from the studies in Genesis as we've gone through. You hear teachers and preachers say that, you know, whatever book it is that they're studying happens to be their favorite. And while I'm not saying that Genesis is my favorite book as far as, you know, the great spiritual truths that are contained in Romans, what I will say is that I'm just constantly amazed by the power of God's word, all of the gold, the treasure that's in the pages of this book that you can just continually unearth and gain from it. And the more you mine, the more you see the connections, you know, the more you mine from the pages and dig those treasures. And so I hope that our studies have been a benefit to you. Tonight we're going to pick up, we're going to have a final lesson in mainly chapter 11, chapter 10, talking about Nimrod tonight. So as you recall, Genesis chapter 10 in general is talking about the nations. So it's a bit of a reverse order because in chapter number 11, the beginning of chapter number 11, you find the issue of the Tower of Babel and the rebellion that takes place at Babel. And then after that, God comes down, sees what's going on, says nothing will be restrained from them, and so he confounds their language and he sends them out. And in chapter 10, you have those nations. You have what the nations came to be and where they went. So you have the issue of the nations, and when we're reading through Genesis chapter number 10, we find this person who's brought up and is given some special attention. Because as you read down through chapter number 10 and you get the sons of Shem, Ham, and Japheth, you get so-and-so begat so-and-so, so-and-so begat so-and-so, and these are the grandsons type deal. But begin reading with me in chapter number 6 because the scripture spends some time on a specific individual. Genesis chapter number 10, verse number 6. And the sons of Ham, Cush, and Mizraim, and Put, and Canaan. So we have the sons of Ham here. Ham is the one who was cursed. I'm sorry. Canaan is the one who was cursed. Ham is the one who commits the act of seeing his father's nakedness. And the offspring of that was Canaan, who was cursed. But one of Ham's other descendants, in verse number 8 is Cush. Well, verse number 6, Cush is listed, but we see now Cush begets someone. So this is a grandchild of Ham, a great-grandchild of Noah. It says in verse number 8, and Cush begat Nimrod. And he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneh, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Asher, and builded Nineveh, and the city Rehoboth, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah, the same is a great city. So what we find here is we find Nimrod is given some special attention. And it says that he is a mighty one in the earth and a mighty hunter before the Lord. And we'll talk about that in a little bit. But it's interesting we have some special attention being given because now when we go over to chapter number 11, and we read some of these verses last week, but let's look at it to remind ourselves of what's going on here. Because as we talk about Nimrod, I want you to have the context of what's happening and what he brings about, what he's a part of, what he's leading, so that way when we talk about what he's doing, you'll have that fresh in your mind. Genesis chapter number 11, if you look at verse number 1, it says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. So we know that this is before Genesis chapter number 10, because in chapter number 10, they were divided among their tongues. So in Genesis chapter 10, at that point, they had different languages. They had different tongues. Here in chapter number 11, before the nations were divided, they had one language, one speech. They're come together in one place. It says in verse 2, "And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And they said one to another, go to, let us make brick and burn them throughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar." So they're starting to build something here. They're going to come together and build something. It says, "And they said, go to, let us build us a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth." Now, I submit to you is that what's going on here is that as they're building a city, what we're going to have is the capital of the rebellion against God. And so they're operating in counter to what God wants them to do, to go out and to fill the earth and to be fruitful and to multiply. And instead, they're going to come together and we're going to build a city. We're going to rebel against God. So they're building something for themselves. "And when they said, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth," you know what's in their mind. What's in their mind, the motivation for doing this, is specifically in rebellion against what God's will is. So we have a rebellious people building a city. And what we're going to find is that Nimrod is the leader of this rebellion. Verse number 5, "And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do." I see that beginning there. This they begin to do. I mean, this is not good. It's wrong. And it's only the beginning. It'll get worse if we don't curb it. And he says, "And now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. And so the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon all the face of the earth." You know, just a quick note there. What is it that they're doing? They're doing everything that they imagine to do. And the problem with man from the very beginning has always been the heart of man. And so the imagination of man comes from his heart. And so where does all wicked acts come from? Where does wrongdoing come from? You know, where do your wrong thoughts come from? You know, don't act like you've never had wrong thoughts. What happens? Your imagination starts going and your mind goes one place into another. And so, just a quick point there. When you come over and you read Paul's epistles, and he talks about what Christ has done for us, the salvation that is wrought in Christ, and how our life is to be lived through Christ, how it's His Spirit that comes and lives within us, how is it then that we're to go about and to live our lives? Do we live our own lives based upon our own thinking? Of course not. What Paul says is that our minds need to be renewed, that it's corrupt. Our heart is corrupt. We need to bring our mind into subjection to the book. And I know that this is a side point. That's not the point of chapter number 11 of Genesis. But my point being is that all rebellion from the beginning is when your heart wanders, when your heart lets your mind wander, and it starts to justify wrongdoing. You know, all the way back to the garden when Eve sinned and she and Satan tempts her and says, you can be like the gods. And so Eve's mind starts to wander a little bit. My point being is that there's a rebellion that goes on here because people don't have their own minds in check. And we need to bring ourselves subservient to the Word of God. We need to bring our thoughts under the captivity of the Word of God. Our hearts need to be captive to what this book says. We come to get together tonight to read this book, to study this book. It's not because it is separated from us, as if it's some distinct entity that has no effect on us and has no impact upon our lives. The only way that we can live a joyful life and to have peace and to have a surety and to have comfort is to know this book and have it working through us. This rebellion is because they're not doing what God said. And that's the root of all rebellion. They let their imaginations go. And that, it says at the end of verse number 6, everything which they have imagined to do, God said. Help us to get our imaginations in check and for our minds to become captive to the Word of God. Now, the issue of Nimrod here, when Nimrod shows up back in chapter number 10 and he begins to be a mighty one in the earth, we have a couple of things that are already working against Nimrod. Now, the meaning of his name means to rebel, rebel. So he's named Nimrod, and Nimrod doesn't mean, you know, flowery sugar pumpkin spice, you know, not something nice. He's got a name that already tells you his character. So when he's a mighty one in the earth, he's a mighty rebel, and he's leading a rebellion against God. And the other thing is that in Nimrod's genealogy, you'll find that we have Adam is the created in the image of God. He's number one, right? From Adam comes Seth, then Enos, then Canaan, then Mahalalel, then Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Ham, Cush, Nimrod. How many is that? 13. So in Nimrod's genealogy, he's the 13th from Adam. The number 13 in your Bible represents rebellion, and his name is Rebel. So we know with who what we're dealing with here in the Bible. Now, you know, we name our children today, and they don't always line up with their temperaments or whatever it may be, right? We may name someone today something that means like bricklayer or something like that, and they may go and be an accountant and have nothing to do with laying bricks, right? But when you read a name in the Bible, you know that that name is descriptive of the person, right? And so when you read that Nimrod, and Nimrod means rebel, Nimrod is actually a rebel. He's not compliant. He's not complicit with God. Now, what is it exactly that Nimrod is rebelling against? Well, in chapter number 10, it tells us that Babel was the beginning of his kingdom. And then in chapter number 10, it goes on to list the names of several other cities. And it says from there that Asher goes out and founds Nineveh. And so there's all these, it says great, it was a great city, not Nineveh, but the other city. So you have these cities that are being built as a testament to man and humanism and rebellion against God. Nimrod is the de facto first world dictator. He's a ruler. And, you know, it's no surprise when we look back in history, modern history, we see that men throughout history have looked to conquer, right? I mean, off the top of your head, you could probably name a few. I mean, Hitler tried to take over the world. He would have been much more successful, but he got greedy and went into Russia. Can you imagine what Hitler would have been able to accomplish if he wasn't so rash? You have Napoleon, Napoleon would just go about to conquer, and he never stopped, right? Defense is not really a word in the book. It's always on the offensive and take more and more ground. My point is that what we have here with Nimrod is he's building an empire. And it's the first world empire that you have. And Babel, which comes to be a connotation which with everything that is in rebellion against God in your Bible, is Babylon, is the beginning of this rebellion. And so from the very beginning, we have this word Babylon, which is linked to rebellion in your Bible. So when you see them coming together and building a city and this one world government and this one globalism. What they're trying to do when you see that today is they're trying to counterfeit the original system that was set up by Nimrod, which was in rebellion. Now Nimrod, what he does is he establishes a new authority with him at the helm. When Noah gets off of the ark and he establishes human government, what Nimrod comes along and does is he says, we're not going to listen to God anymore. We're going to set up our own government. And so Nimrod comes along and usurps the authority that God has, usurps the human government that God was going to put in place. And Nimrod looks to come in and fill like a power vacuum and to take over the cities and the government and what's going on. Things were no longer being done God's way with God at the helm, which means things were no longer being done by faith, right? Faith being what God said. So you come over to chapter number 11 and their imaginations get going. Now, so the issue of the human government was established with Noah there. We had divine principles for the human race. And Nimrod comes along and subverts them to establish a kingdom of which he's going to be the king. And he's the new authority. Now, I got a couple of quotes from the Jewish historian Josephus tonight, and I always like to preference that, I take these with a grain of salt, and I'm not quoting it as scripture, but I do think that we can learn some things from history, even if we don't take them to be the gospel truth, as a figure of speech. Now, Josephus had wrote that it was Nimrod who excited the people to such an affront and contempt of God. He was the grandson of Ham, the son of Noah, who was a bold man and of great strength. He persuaded them, that is the people, not to ascribe their happiness to God, but to believe that it was their own courage which procured their own happiness. And now if you think about that, isn't that just like modern psychology? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. Man comes along today and says, you don't need God. You find your happiness within yourself. You are your own God. You determine your happiness, right? So it's putting God, and Nimrod's the first one to come along and encourage people to put themselves in the place of God. Now, obviously, there was some of that going on before the flood, but what I'm talking about is in a structured way. He's building a kingdom. And so no longer was God and the institution of human government recognized. It was not God who was speaking. Another thing that's interesting is, Noah is still alive at this time that this is going on, at least for a certain period, if you follow out the years. And so the word of God was there. It was available to be known. And when this was being established, when these kingdoms, but yet we have a new authority, just like when Cain comes along and creates his own city, they build a city in rebellion against God. Now, we talk about Babel, and there's the issue of Baal and Babylon. And so what we have going back to the beginning here is I think that we're probably finding the place where the Baal worship originates from, and you have people who are worshiping Nimrod, a ruler, a rebel, someone who's rebelling against God, and working right alongside with Satan in rebellion against God and setting up this system. So I think that what we find here, what is it that Satan wanted? And by coincidence, we're studying Nimrod on Wednesday nights and we're studying Satan's strategy on Sunday morning, and we happen to get to the point where the two kind of connect like a puzzle piece. But it's Satan who comes along and says that I want to be like the Most High God. Satan wants to be the one who is the possessor of heaven and earth. He's the one who wants to be worshipped. And here we have Nimrod, who's coming along to be the possessor of earth, right? So he's not the possessor of heaven and earth, but Nimrod is certainly establishing his kingdom to be the possessor of earth in rebellion against God, not in obeyance with God, but in rebellion against God. And so we have a type here of the Antichrist, and we have him working out Satan's plan. Now, in Nimrod's governmental system, he's a mighty hunter. So God puts the fear of man in animals, right, back in chapter number 9 that we read, because then the animals would scatter, so you'd have to go, you know, hunt them. Because, I always think in my mind, and I told you when we read it, that God says if a man doesn't work, he shouldn't eat. So I think God put the fear of man in animals, so that way a man can't just walk out his back porch and shoot Bambi and have dinner, right? I think the man is going to have to now work in order to live. And so the animals scatter, and you have to be a hunter. And Nimrod comes along, and he's trying to counteract what God has done. And Nimrod says, don't worry about that. Let's build a city. And Nimrod's the mighty hunter. And Nimrod says, don't worry, I'll hunt it. I'll hunt for you. I'll catch it. And he built a city like that, just like Cain, to provide the provision for man, the protection for man, and ultimately the enjoyment for man. When who is it that man is supposed to find their protection in? God himself. The provision is supposed to come from God. And Nimrod comes along, and what I see here is a type of him putting himself in the place of God, saying, don't follow God, follow me, I'll take care of you. Now, Josephus had wrote that Nimrod gradually changed the government into tyranny, seeing no other way of turning men from their fear of God but to bring them into a constant dependence upon his power. Isn't that exactly what socialism and communism does? Is to bring people to depend upon someone other than God, depend upon someone other than themselves and their responsibility before God. When, they don't depend upon families or the love we have between one another and taking care of one another. In the Soviet Union, after the October Revolution, one of the first things that the Soviet Union did was to outlaw charity from the church. Now, just try to think about this logically. You've got a rebellion by the Communist Party. Why would the first thing on your list be to, you know, not the very first thing, but one of the first things, why would it be such a high priority to get rid of charity from the church? So that way, people wouldn't look for their dependence from God, but from man, from the government. So anyway, look, I don't want to get too far into that. My point being is that that's why I don't think that socialism and communism are just in error economically speaking, because they are. But it's also countering God's standards and God's principles. And so there, if we have the outworking of God's principles in society, man is better off. And the farther away we get from the light and into the darkness, the worse off that we're going to be. And what are the systems being put in place that you see people promoting today, these people who have turned away from God in the political spectrum? And they're wanting to implement policies to rule our nation, which was founded as a nation under God, and now trying to do everything they can do to get out from under his light, because they don't want to be under God. They want to put God under them and under their shoe. There's a right way to rule and a wrong way to rule. God should be at the head, and there are certain principles that we find that our society is rejecting, encountering. But that's not tonight's lesson, and I've already spent too much time there. Now, the nations are established after Babel, and the scripture says that Satan is the one who weakens the nations. Now, if Satan is weakening something, Do you think then that God wants that something to be strong or weak? Do you think that Satan is going about doing God's bidding and saying that God wants the nations to be weak? Absolutely not. Whatever Satan is doing, you know, is the opposite of what God wants. So, in order for the Antichrist to do what he wants to do, what needs to happen? The nations need to be weakened. Because what does Revelation talk about the Antichrist coming along and promising? Peace. Someone's looking for someone to take care of them, right? They're looking for a world leader like Nimrod to come along and take care of their government, to bring them peace. My point being is that you see the typology in what Nimrod did with what's going to come in the end and the Antichrist. Now, and by the way, you know, you can't beat the book, can you? I mean, you look around and you just see the way things are working, and the book tells you from the end, from the beginning, what's going to happen, why it's happening. And if we just knew this book better, and I'm saying we, if we just knew this book better, we'd know how to operate better. But we don't. And when you have the perspective of the book, it helps you to get beyond the superficial nature of the culture and how things work, right? You can turn on any news program and you've got 50 different opinions, right? And everybody's just giving their opinion. I mean, and it's, I'm saying it's superficial because these people don't have a, and for the most part, there's some truth in what's being said, don't get me wrong. But I'm just saying, I see a lot of empty talking back and forth by people who have no understanding of absolute truth and no commitment to the Word of God. Now, anyways, nations being weakened, we're seeing things moving into a situation where what happened back in Genesis chapter 11, Nimrod coming on the scene, you see how it could happen again. And what we need to do is we just need to keep faithfully preaching the gospel. The whole counsel of the Word of God, we need to make sure that people have the opportunity who want to believe the gospel. Now, there are some people out there that have an overview of the end, a belief of eschatology of the end times that's one of positive, that things are just getting better and better all the time. And they say that, you know, it's the post-millennial system. They say that we're better today than we were yesterday and 100 years ago, and look at how many people believe the gospel. I look at it and I say, when you look out in the world, I can see how things are, you know, becoming more and more prepared for what we see in the book of Revelation. I think things are getting worse. I think they're, you know, the farther that we get away from the Word of God, that the world is getting worse and worse. But anyways, the question is, what is right? God is right. Let us stand for that. Now, Nimrod builds the city of Babel in rebellion. And he's the founder. For many centuries after that, Babylon and Nineveh were like the two power centers in the world. Nimrod was a leader in the 400 years between like the flood and Abraham is when Nimrod comes about. And so if you look over to Micah chapter number 5, this land that Nimrod is in, you know, Babylon. I want you to see in Micah chapter number 5 how it's referenced. Micah chapter number 5, look at verse number 5. It says, "And this man shall be the peace when the Assyrian shall come into our land, and when he shall tread in our palaces, then shall we raise against him 7 shepherds and 8 principal men. And they shall waste the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod in the entrances thereof. Thus shall he deliver us from Assyria, from the Assyrian, when he cometh into our land, and when he treadeth within our borders." Now, the point being is that we could get into a lot of things there, but I just wanted you to see, who was the one who set up the land? Who is the one who's being referred to as, you know, look, when a land is named after someone, right? When they name New York, what is it being named after? Well, there was an original York over in England, and now this is New York. That's why on the eastern seaboard, you've got New York, New Hampshire, you know, New Jersey, because it's everything that was old. We name things after the people or the founders, right? And so back here, the land, it's called the land of Nimrod. Who was the one ruling it? Nimrod. I just wanted you to see that. Now, afterwards, we hear of he sets up this kingdom of Babel and rebellion, and we see from history that Nimrod begins to be deified, and he starts to be worshipped as a god. And so we see that this is not someone who was honoring God. This was someone who was looking for worship for themselves, just like Satan. Now, in Daniel 1, it says that Nebuchadnezzar took Jerusalem. This is, and took them back into the land of Shinar. And that's where Babel is, over in the land of Shinar. This is where Nimrod is. And when Nebuchadnezzar goes over and he takes Israel and he takes them into captivity back into Shinar, it says he takes them back to Shinar to the houses of his gods. And so what do we find over in Shinar? Are those gods? That's not the Lord God of heaven and earth. Those are false gods. And so what we find is that what is being built by Nimrod is in rebellion to God with false gods. We have idol worship. And so we have idol worshipers going on, Baal worship being going on. And what nation today, I think I asked you this last week when we read through chapter a little bit of chapter 11, do you, when we talk about the land of Shinar, when we talk about Babylon, that's the modern day Iraq. And so I think I mentioned that, you know, Saddam Hussein, the Medes and the Persians, they came in and they took over the city, and there was the handwriting on the wall. You remember that? If I understand correctly, they rebuilt that building on the foundation where that building stood, and Saddam Hussein was using that building to have meetings with heads of state in, back when he was looking to rebuild Iraq, and so he was looking to become the next Nebuchadnezzar, rebuild the land. But when we have the kingdom that started in Babylon, Nineveh, it becomes the first of many great world powers after that. And my thinking process there is that God wasn't looking for cities. He wasn't looking for things being built by man to build up man. But yet after Babylon, what do we find? We find nothing but a long series of world powers who've come on the scene. Who comes in after Babylon? The Medes and the Persians, Assyria. We have Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Greeks, the Romans, Spain, France, Russia, the U.S., right, have now all come on the scene as great world powers. But what does it terminate with? Over in the book of Revelation, you find everything coming back to its origin, that great city, Babylon the Great, being destroyed. Now, I want to look at the issue of Nimrod being a mighty hunter. Now, it says that he was a mighty hunter and that he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And normally when you think about hearing that phrase, something before the Lord, you think about it being something in a positive light, right? Like, you know, Daniel loved the Lord and prayed before the Lord. You know, just saying something like that, you think of it in a positive light. But this is not the connotation that we have here with Nimrod. The connotation of him doing it before the Lord is like he's openly defying God. He's doing this in open rebellion. Over in Genesis chapter number 13, when it talks about Sodom and Gomorrah, it says that the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. So they were sinners before the Lord. That doesn't mean that that's a good thing. It means that it was being done before the Lord. God sees it. So what Nimrod was doing, God sees. It was open. It was done before the Lord. Back in Genesis chapter number 6, when it talks about the world being corrupt, it talks about it being corrupt before God. It's before him. It's in front of him. He sees it. So this thing about being before the Lord is not a positive. Nimrod was in rebellion. Now, when it talks about him being a mighty hunter, when you think of someone being a hunter, what do you think of? We live in Michigan. Most of us think of like deer hunters. I grew up in Kentucky. Now, when we went hunting in Kentucky, you didn't go out in a deer blind and sit there in a building for, you know, like 8 hours and just sit there in the peace and quiet and wait for something to come along. Where I'm from in Kentucky, up in the mountains, when you go hunting, you're going coon hunting. And when you go coon hunting, you go coon hunting at night. So about, 11 o'clock when it gets dark, midnight, you get your carbon light on that you got from the coal mines that you have on your hat. So you don't even take a flashlight. It's battery power operated. It's on your side. You take a little pack of, potted meat and some saltine crackers with you. And you go up in the mountains. And I tell you what, you sitting in a deer blind is a cupcake compared to walking up and down the mountains, right? Because you can hear your dogs treeing a coon. And it's on the other side of the mountain peak. And the only way to get to it is by walking over it, climbing up it and going down it. And you may think going down the mountain's easy. Going down the mountain's not that much easier than going up the mountain to try to keep your footing. So when you think of hunting, you think of hunting animals. But there is some traditions that have come down from like Josephus and some of the Jews' writings that says that Nimrod was actually a hunter of men. That he was hunting men and capturing them. And so, whether he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, being able to hunt down prey and animals and things of that nature, or whether he was hunting men and enslaving them or hunting them down because they were not agreeing with what he said. there was a movie that Kevin had told me about that they used to watch here sometimes at the church about when the rapture would come, and the government goes out and hunts the people down who don't take the vaccine or whatever. Vaccine's the word on my mind. I forget. They were supposed to take something, and whoever wasn't taking it, oh, it was the mark, whatever the mark was, that's right. And whoever didn't take the mark, that the government would start hunting them down. And so, I began to wonder if he's setting up this government system and those who don't agree with him, those who don't fall in order with them, are going to get his wrath. But regardless, when you talk about a hunter, what are the characteristics that a hunter has? Well, first of all, the hunter is going to be powerful because they have to overcome their prey, right? And the second thing that a hunter is they're cunning. When you go out to hunt a deer, what do? Right? You want to cover your own scent. You want to catch them by surprise. So you have to know what your prey is in order to catch it. You have to know what their thoughts are. You have to know how they act. You have to be thinking ahead of them and know how to catch them. So just to say that he's a mighty hunter before the Lord, what this tells me is that Nimrod was a very, what we would call like streetwise, very, very, he understands the way that things work, that he's very cunning when it comes to these things. The last thing that I want to look at really is the issue of Nimrod being a type of the Antichrist. Now, there's tremendous typology involved with Nimrod. And when you think about the end times, I think about Nimrod foreshadowing the world ruler who's going to rule on the stage in the book of Revelation before the Lord descends to the earth and sets up his millennial reign. Because what do you have with Nimrod? You just think about the top typology here. You have Nimrod who is ruling the earth. And what does God say? Let us go down and God comes down to the earth, just like he's going to do in the second advent. And in the second advent, Christ is going to come down and he's going to destroy Babylon. He's going to destroy the kingdoms of this world. And he comes down here in Genesis chapter number 11 to see what's going on, and he destroys Nimrod's kingdom, and he scatters them according to their language. So just like in Revelation, I think we see a type here of the Antichrist. Now, it's significant that that person of Nimrod is introduced immediately preceding God calling Abraham from among the Gentiles and bringing them into the promised land, because that's exactly what's going to go on with the Antichrist in the future, right? When God sets up his millennial kingdom upon the earth, what's going to happen? He's going to call in Abraham's descendants from out of the land of the Gentiles, right? All of the Jews that are scattered upon the face of the earth, there's ministries today that try to get your money to pay for a plane ticket to get a Jew from Russia back to Jerusalem or Israel, so that they that way they can go back into the land, and they try to tell you that that's God's will for us today, is to bless the Jews and bring them back to their homeland. Well, if they've read their Bible, what you'll find out is that God's going to take care of that, and God's going to go and he's going to gather Israel and bring them to the land. Man doesn't need to do, you know, what God says he's going to do. We just need to have faith that God's going to bring about what he said. So there's some typology here of Nimrod and the Antichrist showing up right before Abraham. But whereas in the past, God dispersed the people from the wicked city of Babylon, and he disperses them out into the nations, in the future, what God is going to do is the reverse. He's going to gather his people from the nations and bring them to his city, the righteous city. And so it just amazes me, you know, that the city of the great king, Jerusalem. And it amazes me of the what you find here in the seed plot of the Bible in Genesis, and you see the typology of what's going to happen in the end. So here we have a wicked city, Babylon. God disperses everybody from the city, and in the future he's going to come back and he's going to gather them all together and bring them into his righteous city. So there's a lot of typology going on here. Many figures of Christ and the type of the man of sin. Now, one of the things that he's Nimrod as a type of the Antichrist. If you get 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2, now, I already told you what Nimrod's name means, right? He's rebel, to rebel. And one of the names for the Antichrist, if you look down at 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2 and verse number 8, and it says, "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming." You notice that word there, wicked, has a capital W before it. It's not describing just wickedness in general. It is describing a person. It is describing the Antichrist. And so four times you find, so you have the correlation there between rebel and wicked, rebellion and wicked. And you also find four times where the word mighty is used for Nimrod. And if you look down to the next verse, in verse number 9, it says, "Even him whose coming is after the working of Satan." So who's coming in Revelation? Whose coming is after the working of Satan? Just, you know, multiple choice, and you can phone a friend, I'll remove one of the answers. It's not the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who's coming with the power of the working of Satan is the Antichrist, the one who's going to be working against God. And notice what it says. He's going to be coming after the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders. And how is it that Nimrod shows up on the scene? He shows up as a mighty person, mighty, one with great power. And so we see this that this man of sin that's going to show up in the end is almost like the Superman that we have in our comic books, right? That the world has been conditioned to wait for and or to look for and to see. So and when he shows up, what's he going to do? He's going to cure the world of their problems. And you can see, right, with the mass hysteria that comes from COVID and just people, the way that the world has reacted to it, can't you see someone who would, in a maybe a different situation where the world reacts and they're looking for someone to just step up and be a leader and please help us, please save us, you know, please take care of us. You could see how that could happen. So he's someone who's going to come along and fix everything and take care of them. So he's a, by the way, he's a mighty hunter. And what is it that Satan, he walks about seeking whom he may devour. And I just see the linkage there. Now, get to Daniel chapter number 11. Daniel chapter number 11. Now it says, in Nimrod's rebellion, he's the head of this great confederacy, right? And it's interesting. The scripture talks about forces and the god of forces. And what do you have in Star Wars? You have, you know, may the force be with you. And I forget the exact reference that I was reading. I don't think it's in one of the verses that we're going to be reading, but it's that they appeal to the god of forces. And I think to myself, there's just too much linkage going on to with what man does today and with the book. No, not too much linkage with the book, but you know, there's so much going on that we don't see. There's so much that's just beneath the surface of the way that the enemy works in the world system. But he says, what I want you to see here is that Nimrod's the head of this great rebellion. That made me think about the Star Wars, because you have the rebellion, right? Who's the good guys there? Well, who's the rebellion? The rebellion is the bad guys. You have Nimrod, this confederacy of all those cities that we read back in Genesis chapter number 10, that he founded these great cities. Look at Daniel chapter number 11, verse number 36. It says, "And the king shall do according to his will." This is not the Lord God acting as king, but this is Satan, this is the Antichrist. It says, "And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself," that's exactly what Satan wants to do, "and magnify himself above every god," that's what he wants to do, "and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods." Yeah, I read that and I just wonder, what's he going to say? What's Satan going to come along and say as he talks about the Lord God of heaven? What accusations is he going to bring? What is he going to tell the people? "And shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women." So some people think that the Antichrist will be a homosexual because of that reference there. "Nor regard any God, for he shall magnify himself above all." That's what Satan's looking to do, right? "But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces." There's that reference that I was talking about earlier. "And a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things." My point is that Satan is referred to, or I'm sorry, this Antichrist is going to be referred to as a king. And what do we have? What is Nimrod? Nimrod's a king. He's the king of the first kingdom of the earth. Back in Genesis chapter number 6, it says the beginning of his kingdom. Now, if you're going to have a kingdom, what do you need? A king. Can't have a kingdom without a king. And so the Nimrod is a king. The Antichrist is going to be a king. Now, Nimrod's headquarters is in Babylon. That's also where we find the man of sin being linked to, connected with Mystery Babylon over in Revelation. And Nimrod's supreme ambition was to make of himself a name, right? He wants to be the one who's exalted. And so the pride of the devil and the man of sin will seek to exalt himself. So we see so many likenesses, so many types in the person of Nimrod and the Antichrist. Now, for the sake of time, we'll end there tonight. I said that was the last thing I wanted to cover, but there was actually one more thing I wanted to cover. I wanted to go through the book of Revelation and look at a couple of passages, and I'm just going to give you the references. I'm just going to tell you them. We won't read them for the sake of time. But what we find is that Babylon, is the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom. In Revelation, what do we find? We find Babylon's destruction, the end of Nimrod's kingdom, the end of Satan's kingdom, the end of the rebellion against God in the form of Babylon. It's destroyed. In the book of Isaiah, chapter 13, verses 19 and 20, it talks about how that Babylon will be destroyed. Utterly destroyed, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And people think that, there are some that think that that had happened in the past. I think that that's a reference to what God is going to do to that city in the book of Revelation. And so what you find is Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 through 11. It's amazing when you start talking about Babylon over in Revelation, how it links to the nations of the world. What do we have here in Genesis chapter number 11 with the beginning of Nimrod and Babylon, Babel? You have God dispersing them from the nations. And here at the in Revelation, when everything comes to a conclusion, it's them who dwell in every nation, every kindred, every tongue. When he starts talking about the destruction of Babylon. So the completion of Genesis 10 and 11 and the nations and the languages being dispersed find its conclusion and resolution in the book of Revelation. You can also look at Revelation chapter 16, verses 12 through 19, where the devil draws the nations of the world together against God, and it talks about the cities of the nations fell. Nations, plural. And so when we talk about that, the spirit of the city being one of rebellion, not just in Babel, but in the world, we find the cities of the nations fell. That's, you know, that's that verse just makes me want to move to the country. Not that I'll be here. And then Revelation chapter 17, Revelation chapter 18, we could go through and on, but I guess the main point that I wanted to talk to just share with you is Babylon is going to be destroyed. And it's going to be destroyed by God. He's going to put down the ultimate rebellion that began with Nimrod. And the what we find from the beginning of the book, we find its fulfillment and ultimate destiny in the end of the book. And so Babylon, when you read through the prophets, it's this thread that's sown throughout Scripture of the rebellion against God, and God will put it down. I'm thankful that I serve a God who has ultimate victory in the end, aren't you? Aren't you thankful that we don't live a life in uncertainty, knowing that we're on the right side, but wondering if we will prevail in the end? But we serve a God who is able to bring about whatever He says with the power of the spoken word. He can speak it, and it happens. And the God who had the power to do that went to the cross and died for our sins and gave us life and ultimate victory, eternal life, and we have comfort and assurance and security in that. We find comfort in that individually for our salvation. I find comfort in knowing we have the ultimate victory in the end as well when it comes to Babylon and the ultimate rebellion being put down, so that through all eternity there's not going to be a rebellion, but we'll have one another in love and true unity and peace, not the unity and peace that the world talks about today. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we love You. We're thankful for Your word, and we're thankful for Everything that, it, that that we learn from it, that we gather from it, we're thankful for your goodness and for your grace to us. We're thankful, Lord, that throughout the centuries, Lord, that you've been faithful to man, that you've never left us without a witness, that you've given us something with power and with great hope. And we're thankful that we're able to rest on that. No matter the wickedness that we find in the world, Lord, we have you. Help us to rest in that, find our sufficiency there. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.